So a couple of weeks ago, I went to go get a pedicure by myself. And let me tell you why that happened. I think it was divine intervention because a couple days later, we went on a staff retreat and we did an exercise where we did foot washing. So I think that was an appropriate moment for that to happen. Now, I'll be honest with you, I've only gone and gotten a pedicure two or three times by myself. And what I did that Friday afternoon or morning is I called my wife, Cameron, and I said, hey, babe, I kind of want to go do a pedicure. And she was like, well, go. I was like, you sure without you, without Cam, without our daughter, without G-Mom, which is my mother-in-law? Yeah, go. Okay, y'all usually go where? And she was like, oh, this place. I was like, okay, cool. Who do I need to ask for? I went there, sat in the parking lot for about 20 minutes. Do I really want to do this? Yes, I do. And I did, and it was great. Now, I'll be honest with you, though, is I was introduced to the thought of getting pedicures 14 years ago. I turned 40 in a month. That's weird to say, by the way. But I went to get pedicure my first time in February of 2009 when I was 26 years old. And I remember why it was February of 2009 because I went home to the Dallas area with my wife to meet her family for the first time because we were interested in each other, and I wanted to ask also her dad if I had the privilege and if I could have the honor of dating his daughter. So we went into the Dallas area, got there about 5 or 6 o'clock at night, and met the whole family was at the Clem home, the whole family, mom, dad, brother, younger brother, older sister, and brother-in-law, grandma and aunt. Everybody was there. And so we got there and introduced myself and met everybody, said hi, all the things. And Cameron comes up to me and says, hey, we're going to go get pedicures and then we're going to go out to eat. And I said, cool, you know, I'll just stay back with your dad and your brother-in-law and your brother and just kick it with them and I guess we'll just meet you at the restaurant. And she said, no, they're going to get pedicures too. So immediately I knew what it was like to live life in the Clem family. And I remember sitting in that chair for the first time in my life with my, I guess you could say girlfriend at the time, not yet. We weren't boyfriend and girlfriend yet because we weren't officially dating yet. But Cameron to my right and Terry Clem to my left. And I remember thinking, Terry's got pretty feet. Might be onto something here. And so that's what life in the Clem family is like, is that when we get together, we go get pedicures. Now, I'll be honest too, Terry Clem is a guy who ran a 4.340 in high school, a 9.8, 900 in high school, played Division I football, was getting scouted by a few professional teams, had a car accident in college that messed up his hip, and he ended his football career. And so he was a hard worker the rest of his life. He wanted to own a bait shop. Where actually across the street from where Bass Pro Shops in Rockwall is right now. He loved his family, loved his wife, loved his kids, fought hard for them, led them well, loved watching NASCAR, so I learned how to love NASCAR. That's what life in the Clem house was like. And so when the Etson family became more than just myself and my family, but incorporated Cameron Clem into that family, and we have a daughter named Canyon, and she turns 6 in about a month. When G-Mom comes to visit, because the other thing about Terry also is he fought cancer until he couldn't fight anymore. So July 4th of 2020 is when Terry Clem passed away. And we get pedicures still, and I think about Terry's pretty feet still, which is weird, but I won't say that anymore. That was enough. That's twice, 3 times, not a charm. But I remember going for the first time with my daughter. She loved it. And she loves it. And I remember a couple years ago was the first time that I ever got nail polish on my toes. Because the lady was asking Canyon what color she wanted, and she said purple of some sort. And then she said, Daddy, what color are you going to get? And I said, baby, I've never gotten color on my toes. That's not what I'm going to do. I'll just leave it as it is. And she said, he'll take blue. So I walked out of that nail spa with blue toenails in sandals, confident of who I was. And I tell you that story, what it's like to live life in the Edson family, what it's like to live life in the Clem family, because John writes his gospel from this lens of wanting the reader to know what it's like to live a life in the kingdom of God. You see, John's gospel provides a glimpse of what living life in the kingdom of God resembles. John writes through this lens in hopes that the reader understands the markings of one who lives life in the kingdom of God and the fruit that comes with it. You see, John had an upfront and close view of Jesus because he was one of the 12 disciples. And so if there's anyone that we can really take note from, of someone who knows what it's like to live the life in the kingdom of God, a kingdom life, it's John. And if we just run with this theme for a moment, we look back at the previous chapters in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus performing miracles and signs like when he turned water into wine. We see Jesus healing the sick, the blind, and the dying. We see where Jesus instrumented this feeding of 5,000 people with a young boy's 5 loaves and 2 fish. We see where Jesus walked on water. I've tried it. It doesn't work. We've seen where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And we also see where Jesus met a Samaritan woman at the well. And what he did was he called her out of the life that she was in and empowered her to live a life that is new and walk in the newness of life. And the other thing we see in kingdom living is how people are forgiven. We see what kingdom life looks like for the believer. And we also see why we're able to live a kingdom life. Because when Jesus, in John, claims to be God, he does so by saying 2 simple words. 3 letters. And they're sight words for a kindergartner. Believe me, we go over them. Those 2 simple words, I am. He says, I am 7 times in the book of John. We see it in chapter 6 when he says, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8 when he says, I am the light of the world. We see it in chapter 10 when he says, I am the gate and I am the good shepherd a little bit later on in chapter 10. In chapter 11 he says, I am the resurrection. And then he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life in chapter 14. And then this is where we find ourselves in chapter 15 where Jesus says, I am the true vine. You see, I am, those 2 words are a claim to divinity. Because in ancient Jewish writing styles, they would omit and not include the word am when they were writing so as not to be confused with God. So it was almost like when my daughter used to say when she was 3 years old or 4 years old, she would say, Daddy, I'm going outside. No, it's I am going outside, but you'll get there. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, there's more to it than him simply saying that he is the only thing that can satisfy our needs. As a matter of fact, all 7 of those claims have references back to the Old Testament. And specifically this one in chapter 15 is a reference to Jeremiah 8 and Isaiah chapter 5 where Israel is depicted as a vine. And so we're going to look at Isaiah 5 just very briefly. What we see is that there's a story that's told of a vineyard that has been planted with love and tended with care. And instead of growing good grapes, it grew inedible ones. And this vineyard is identified as the nation of Israel. And so when Jesus claims to be the true vine, he's speaking deeply to the people that he's speaking to in ways because he identifies himself as now the true Israel, the greater Israel, in contrast to the unfaithful Israel. He's saying, I am the true vine. He's saying, I'm the greater Israel, like I am the greater Adam. And Jesus knows that true life is found and experienced only in a life of dependency on Jesus, the true vine. So as we jump into our text today, John 15, 6 through 7, I want to just circle back, be reminded of what Max shared with us last week, because this is where our passage today gets its footing. So go to John chapter 15, starting in verse 4, he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, what John is wanting us to know is that we can do nothing apart from Jesus. As the branches, we can do nothing apart from the vine. And we are to remain, to abide. And as Max kind of talked about last week, that can be increasingly difficult the more busier that we get. But we are to remain and to abide because the fruit that is desired by God from his people will not be produced apart from Jesus. You see, there's a clear distinction and a difference between the life of someone who is abiding in Christ and the life of someone who is simply existing. And my prayer for every single one of us in here as we walk out those set of double doors today is that we would simply say no more to just drawing breath every day. But instead, we would pursue what it means to abide in the vine. And so this is where we find ourselves today in chapter 15, verses 6 and 7. John says, if anyone does not abide in me, Jesus says, John is writing, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, that's the key, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. You see, Jesus begins to set up what this clear distinction looks like. What a life that is lived in the kingdom of God looks like compared to a life that is simply just drawing breath and existing. And I want to try to make a little bit of a compare and contrast here, because is holding doors a good thing? Absolutely. Is being kind and courteous a good thing? Absolutely. Are doing things that resemble what maybe we think a believer looks like? Absolutely. But I've heard several stories from people who have come to faith because not necessarily of someone who believes, but maybe because of someone who really believes, because they've seen people hold doors that are atheists. They've seen people be kind to people who don't believe. And so Jesus here makes a clear distinction that, hey, one of the things that is seen from people who live a life in the kingdom of God are answered prayers. You see, he goes on later on, and we'll get in there to talk about obedient love and inexhaustible joy and sacrificial love, but today we're camping out here with the first of the fruits displayed, answered prayer. You know, I remember when I was first challenged to keep a prayer journal, and as I began to write in there, look back on maybe what God had done that I had previously forgotten about, and it was really mind-blowing to remember the things that God had done. And was humbling to remember that there were some things that I didn't think God did that I thought he should have. The prayers that might have gone unanswered. Because I saw both in there. And so here lies the dilemma. What do we do with prayers that aren't answered? What do we do with prayers that aren't answered? You know, if you're familiar with the golden era, the golden decade of country music, the 90s, you know that there was a great theologian by the name of Garth Brooks. I'm sorry. Great musician and artist by the name of Garth Brooks. Not necessarily the greatest theologian. But he had a song on his album called No Fences, or on his album No Fences, called Unanswered Prayers. And I feel like I could sing like Garth Brooks. I still feel like I could sing like Garth Brooks. And so I sing that song periodically. But here's the gist of that song. That song goes something like, Garth and his now current wife go back to his hometown to watch an old football game from his old high school. And as he's there, what he calls his old high school flame. That's an old word for like somebody you're interested in that you go get pedicures with their family with, right? And so he runs in and he introduces them both. And as they're sitting there talking and they're, you know, reminiscing on things, he begins to think to himself, man, I remember praying for God to make this woman my wife. And as they began to talk some more, he began to really remember and think on things, and he remembered that, man, I thought we were so in unison, but now we're so different. Things have changed for both of us. It's not the same as it was. And as they're talking, he continues on in the song, and he looks at his wife, and he gives thanks to God for his wife, and then he thinks about his life and the gifts that he has, and he gives thanks for what he calls unanswered prayers. You know, really a sweet song, and honestly, what many people connect and agree with, and I'm not here to rip on Garth Brooks or unanswered prayers. But I do want to gently set up a tension for us that I think we need to live in. And I want us to think about it for ourselves. And here's that tension. If we're connected to the vine and abiding in Christ, are there really unanswered prayers? Because Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Abide, remain, dwell with me. And if my words abide, remain, dwell with you, here's what an abiding life looks like. It looks like answered prayers. Because as we abide, there's a connectedness that we have with the Father, the vine dresser, that now that we can ask anything that we want. Because as we abide, we're not just asking, but we're heard. You see, we have the Father's ear to ask anything. This is living in the fullness of Christ. But there's a warning for us. Church family, there's a warning to not get distracted and tricked and duped into thinking that we merely need to look at the production, especially if we have a heart of abiding to get whatever I wish for, because that's what Jesus said, right? Well, if my words abide, remain in you. Because see, once we enter that heart posture and headspace of looking at production and getting what I want to see happen, I would argue you are no longer abiding in the vine. But instead, you may be more resemblant to verse 6. In verse 6, we see the outcome is being thrown out and withering. Withering branches are of no use, so they're gathered and disposed of. Abiding as a means to your own gain is not abiding. Abiding as a means to your own gain is not abiding. Because abiding is about being continually transformed into the likeness of the vine, into the likeness of Christ. And this is for our benefit. You see, God's commitment to your fruit bearing is greater than your commitment to comfort. And so if my request to God is simply to get something from God, like my old high school flame to be my wife, then I'm missing the point of abiding. The means to my end is all about me. The words abiding and remain can be a bit foreign to us today, as we may tend to connect our abiding to an emotion or an experience. And today, we want experiences. And experiences are not necessarily bad. Because ever since my father-in-law passed away, Christmas in the Clem family has been a little bit different. We've wanted Christmas to be about experiences together, not necessarily gifts. We've wanted to treasure every moment that we have. We wanted to not take those moments for granted, and we wanted to live life as we live together to the fullest in that. You know, I've seen so many TikTok and Instagram reels from parenting, because I'm trying to learn a lot about parenting. And it's a lot about creating experiences. You know, we can go to conferences and weekly gatherings for the purpose of the experience. And we've got to be cautious to make sure that we're not associating abiding simply to an isolated experience. Because if the only time that we as a Clem family and Edson family got together was at Christmas, our family wouldn't be as tight-knit as we are. And similarly, if the only abiding we do in Christ is hinged upon the weekly gathering, the weekly experience that we attend, we can become weighed down by the unanswered prayers we experience in our life. And eventually become like branches that are separate from the vine and wither. Because the fullness of abiding in Christ is experienced in the relationship. The fullness of abiding in Christ is experienced in the relationship. You see, and often the relationship causes us to reorient ourselves to the will of God when we may get off keen a little bit, right? Our abiding directs us back into alignment with the heart of God. And so whatever I wish, it will be done for me. You see, and John knows this firsthand. John knows because he lived through what Jesus was preparing them for. Because just a little bit later, we see that Jesus is betrayed and arrested and crucified on the cross. See, John is saying that, remember, Jesus is saying, in order to be a disciple of Jesus, to truly follow after him, you have to abide. Because Jesus said, hey, the world hates you. Just know it hated me before it hated you. If you experience hardships, just know that I experience hardships too. And if you experience persecution and inconvenience, just know that I experience that too. Church, you see, John knows and understands the deep, intimate posture you can have when you abide and how incredibly necessary that is. And you see, a benefit when we abide is that we should have an expectancy in how we pray. We should expect God to move, and we should depend on God in that expectancy to move. If we're abiding in the vine, our prayers should be ones of expectancy, not just hoping, but expecting God to make them happen. And those prayers, small and big, should be prayers that we can not just manage on our own, but that we have to depend on God to see happen. So I want to ask a couple questions to you this morning before we close. Have you prayed prayers of expectancy before? Have you prayed prayers of expectancy? Have you prayed prayers that not only there's a way that you can manage it, but the only way that it could happen is if God does something big? You know, I know several of your stories in here. And so I know that several of us have prayed those things. And to experience firsthand the prayers of my family after the shock that G-Dad's cancer came back for the second time. And that this time it was stage 4. Like, you can imagine the grief that begins to set in. You can imagine the hopelessness that could begin to set in. But there is an expectancy that we began to pray with. And we believe God moved in ways because the original prognosis that Terry had a few months to live became a couple years. But then when those moments began to come that we saw that the end was drawing near to have TC, G-Dad, here on earth with us, I began to hear prayers from my wife that were just different. She began to pray like, man, I'm jealous of G-Dad. I'm jealous that Daddy gets to see Jesus face to face. Like, there's no more pain that he has to deal with. There's no more sitting in chemo for 3 or 4 hours listening to his country music, trying to just take another day of life. And intrusive thoughts began to creep in, and I was like, you're not going to start living a risky life, are you? Like, that's not... I need you here, right? But they were different because God moved in big ways in the hearts of us as we shifted from asking God for more time to saying, God, what are you wanting to do here? Church, prayers of dependency and prayers of expectancy are good for us because they remind us we're alive. And that'll move you to be connected. Because a life connected to the vine is a life of answered prayers. So, church, we're going to do something a little different to close this time of worship out. We're going to pray together. But we're not going to just jump into immediately asking requests. We're going to sit a little bit. And so for some of us, it may be a little bit uncomfortable, but I'm going to guide us in this moment as a church family together. We're going to pray together, and then we're going to worship God and celebrate who he is, that we can depend on him together. But I'm going to lead us through a guided prayer that's intended to bring reflection and connection to God. And so your physical posture during this time can be one where you're sitting there. If you want to stand where you're at, you can stand. If you want to kneel where you're at, you can kneel. Like, you get comfortable how you want to connect with the Lord in this moment. But whatever you do, I'd like for us to close our eyes together. So if you would, close your eyes. And quiet your mind. And ready your heart to connect with God by breathing in deeply. And breathing out. Focus on your breathing, on the breath that God has given us, just like he's given every human being. And breathe in again. and breathe out. Don't think of anything specific yet. Just focus one more time on your breathing. Breathe in. And breathe out. As you're sitting there, closed eyes, standing, wherever you're at, start to become aware of how you feel. You feel heavy this morning, like something's weighing on you. You feel light, refreshed. Maybe you're currently in a place of anxiety and worry, or maybe you're in a calm, maybe a place of peace. So let that feeling sink in. And still with your eyes closed, I want you to take the next few moments and head in one of three directions. You get to choose where you're at, what space you move into. It can be a space of gratitude. Maybe you want to move into a space of gratitude where you talk with God about what's good in your life and in the world. Maybe over the next few moments, you want to move into a space of lament where you just need to talk with God about what's evil in your life and in the world. Maybe for some of us, we move into this space of petition and intercession where we just ask God to fulfill his promises to overcome evil with good. So whether it be gratitude, lament, or petition and intercession, take the next few moments and give yourself to one of those three and offer every part of yourself to the Lord. Continue praying, and as you're praying, begin to, in that place of gratitude, lament, or petition and intercession. I want you to think of the character of God and who he is. Think of his unrelenting love for you. Think of his mercy that meets you right where you are. Think of his grace that runs deep, never runs dry. Think on how he's faithful, how he's true. Remind yourself that he is good and how his love truly is like no other. Think on the character of God for a few moments here. And finally, with your eyes closed where you're at, and not just believing, but not just knowing, but believing that God is good. Believing with every ounce of your being that God is good. Ask him to make you aware of any place where you're not depending on him. Ask him if there is any pruning that needs to take place for you to become more like Jesus. Ask God to show you if you've been placing your hope in anything other than him. Maybe ask God to reorient you or to help you to continue to abide in Christ. And finally, for the next few moments, ask God with expectancy and dependency on him to move in big, big ways.